I get a lot of emails, more than I ever have in my entire life. In fact, I have made kind of a personal commitment that every single day, within 24 hours, when I get an email, I'm going to respond. And that has become almost impossible if I don't want to do anything other than just emails. But typically during the first of the new year, regardless, somewhere a little tagline I'll throw into my email, and it goes, well, you probably use it too. Hope 2018 is off to a great start. It's a good way to kind of open up an email. So we're 6 weeks into the new year. How's it going so far? How you doing? How's the new year working out for you? And maybe you started off with some great ambitions and some challenges and some markers you wanted to hit, milestones, and you're just still trying to figure out if that's going to be possible this year. And things were moving along really well until last Sunday, when that Philadelphia Eagle broke through the O-line and stripped the ball from Brady. And just to kind of, I think we've got to be in the moment, feel the grief a little bit. I want to encourage you a little bit, just from the Bible, okay? How many times in the Bible is the word where you find the word Packer, as in Green Bay Packers? Zero. How many times in the Bible will you find the word Steelers referenced in the Bible? Anywhere? Zero. How many times will you find the word Patriots referenced in the Bible? Zero. How many times in the Bible will you find the word Eagle represented, referenced? 33 times. But how many times will you find the word goat in the Bible? 169 times. Greatest of all time, number 12, Brady. 169 times, goat is in the Bible. Just saying. I hope that lifts you up. Now, it's not just trivia. But you know, for the last however many years, Bostonians have had this front row seat to be able to watch, probably, and take advantage of watching one of the most prolific, if the not most prolific, quarterback in all of NFL history. It's just amazing to watch this 40-year-old last week throw over 500 yards, and the overwhelming way in which he can put a team on his shoulders and carry it. The legacy he will leave when he does finally walk away from the game is going to be far more than just his outstanding talent or his disciplined personal preparation, which we all know about, his eating habits. But what has probably set him apart more than anybody else, and even some with equal talent, maybe even more talent, has been his relentless focus and pursuit, his work ethic, his drive, his I will not be denied. Every one of us last week, whenever we went into the fourth quarter with 2 minutes left, we go, we got this. Because we've seen him do it over and over and over again. And even in defeat, when they interviewed him, and I won't repeat everything he said, but there was that defiance that said, I don't like this, and I'm going to come back, and we're going to change the way this game turned out in perhaps in another year. We can hope that he stays with us. And for those of you who are not football fans, I'm sorry. For those of us who in Patriot Nation who love this game, we're hoping he does come back and that we won't regret sending Jimmy G to San Fran. And now he's the highest paid football player in the league. Turned out pretty good for him. But the thing that I want you to see about him, though, this relentless pursuit, this focus, this intensity, this sense that he will not be denied, that he just kept pushing and pushing and pushing. That's what made him the greatest, perhaps, of all time quarterback that's ever played the game. Arguably so. Now, I'm not just talking about sports here for a moment. I'm talking about his whole approach to life. It just happens to be football. But in a very revealing interview back in 2005, when he was just a 27-year-old quarterback, after he'd won his third Super Bowl ring, he was interviewed by Stephen Crowell on 60 Minutes. And when they talked to him about, you know, what he was feeling about his accomplishments in life, here's what he said. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me? I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27, and what else is there for me? Very revealing. You wonder now at the age of 40, after 13 years, that he's looks at life, and he starts thinking about life after football. And he begins to ask himself, what is going to take place next? You just wonder if perhaps in his mind, he's beginning to wonder, maybe having 5 Super Bowl rings and maybe questing for another, maybe this relentless pursuit, maybe, just maybe, now that I've reached the pinnacle, maybe I've had my ladder, I've climbed it all the way up to the top. No one is above me. I set the standard. But maybe he begins to think, maybe my ladder was positioned up against the wrong wall. There's something about that, because in all of our lives, there's this sense that we want to have a very good pursuit of the right things. We want to be relentless, and that's a good word. We want to see it happen. Now, it's a good word in one way, in that it means someone who's determined to do something and refuses to give up, even when what they're doing is unpleasant or cruel or perhaps it's challenging, and they keep relentlessly pursuing even though it's so demanding. Now, some people can view relentless in a bad way, where it becomes somebody who just is annoying or a pressure that is relentless. But we're talking about the good kind of relentless, where you keep pursuing, that you are so determined that there is nothing. You refuse to give up. And this morning I want to talk about and just drop down into the life of a man who, when it comes to intensity, can't be matched. When it comes to being relentless, can't be matched. He was a first century Christ follower. He's well known in Christian circles. His name is Paul. And what so many people, sometimes even those of us who are Christ followers, forget, and for those of you who don't know anything about him, he was a first century religious terrorist who did everything he could to bring the infancy of the church, when it was in its infancy, to bring it to ruin. He was out to destroy the church. But what he didn't anticipate was a life-changing encounter, a life-altering encounter, when he was confronted with the resurrected Christ. In a very dramatic way, his whole life was turned upside down. And from that moment on, for the rest of his life, he would go on journey after journey to make Christ known to the nations of his world in his day and his time. It's a fascinating story, but today I want us to jump several years ahead after he's come to Christ, after he's had this amazing encounter with Christ. He's on his 3rd missionary journey. And whenever he would take a journey, it would be a years-long journey. He would go from city to city, braving whatever elements he had to brave, dealing with whatever opposition that had to come his way. He would preach. He would form relationships. He would develop leaders. He would start churches. And that was Paul's life. At this particular time, we're going to drop down into his life and let it speak to us. He's on a race to get back to Jerusalem. He wants to get there by a special, very special festival in time, and it's Pentecost. And he's hurrying up as fast as he can. And the text that we're going to read this morning, as we read from it, right before we read it, we can get a little bit of a travel log in Acts chapter 19. Now, I'm not going to invite you to turn to Acts 20 in just a minute and follow along on the screen. But we find this man, he's in a hurry. He's moving along, and he finally comes to Troas. And he stays there a week, and it's not a week of just kind of downtime for him. He's on his way back. It's a trip, but he preaches there, and he preaches there on a Sunday, but he doesn't just preach there on a Sunday. He preaches there a Sunday, and he preaches, and he keeps talking, and he keeps talking, and he keeps talking. In fact, he preaches all night long till dawn. There's a fascinating story that has to do with a young man who fell asleep and fell out of a window and died and then was resurrected. You ought to read it. That's not our story, though, this morning. We could use it about spiritual laxity, but that's another sermon another time. But where we want to drop down into it this morning, I want you to follow along, beginning at Acts chapter 20, verse 13. Let's just kind of get ourselves into this, listening to this travel journal that Luke, who happened to be Paul's companion, recorded so that we would know what was happening. Gives a lot of details here. Let's begin at verse 13. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he had met us at Assos, we took him aboard and we went down to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul decided to sail past Ephesus that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hasting to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, pause here for just a second. This man is in a hurry. He's been at Troas. He preaches all day, all night, till dawn. And the next morning, he gets up after preaching all night, and he walks 20 miles south down to a place where they would pick him up in Assos. He walks 20 miles after preaching all day and all night. The man has no quit in him. He's relentless. I don't know if anybody was with him as a travel companion, or maybe he made this walk by himself, but taking a walk of 20 miles after preaching all day and all night, the man has got to be exhausted. Are you exhausted yet just hearing about it? And the trip that they were taking is kind of the equivalent to a massive road trip. I want you to see it on the map here. Sometimes we talk about these things, we don't have any kind of clue of what it's all about. But you look at that map up there, and he was over in Macedonia and Greece, what we would call modern-day Europe, and he's making his way back. It's kind of the dotted line, and he's making his way back now, and he's in a hurry because he's got to get to Jerusalem, and this is a massive road trip, and he lands there at Troas, and then he walks down to Assos, and then they get on the ship, and they make all these stops all along the way. And Paul had this incredible passion. Not only did he want to see churches planted, but he wanted to see those churches thrive. And he knew that if somehow or another he didn't come alongside them and help strengthen them along the way, that maybe they might not make it. So Paul is just pouring every ounce of energy into the church. It's his life. And one of the places that he had been that he was most known for in terms of his ministry was a place called Ephesus. Ephesus was the place where Paul spent 3 years. That was very unusual for Paul. The longest perhaps he stayed anywhere was in Ephesus. The only reason why he really left there was because of some intense persecution. But while he was there from Ephesus and from that particular point, we find out in another verse that precedes Acts 20 that all of Asia, listen, this is amazing about the accomplishment of his life. All of Asia, all of what we would call modern-day Turkey, all of Asia, every city, everyone heard the gospel in his lifetime. That's amazing accomplishment. Amazing. That was Paul. So as Paul is making his journey back, he realizes that if he tries to make a stop in Ephesus, well, it's just going to be too time-consuming. Besides, he kind of got ran out. There was a riot the last time he was there. So he just says, I want the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the church, the elders, have them come down to Miletus and meet us there. And it's here where we'll begin moving into where we want to drop down into his life. Because it's the only speech that Paul ever makes to a group of Christians in the entire New Testament that's recorded. Now, he would write letters to them, but this is the only speech that Paul ever made to a group of Christ followers. And it's a very moving, emotional, passionate speech. In fact, the past couple of weeks, I've just been spending time looking at everything that he shared in that speech and letting it just kind of speak into my life. I've spoken out of it many different times. I've got several messages that I've presented in other times, particularly to people about entering spiritual leadership, what it means to be an elder in the life of a church. But I got a different angle of it this time. Many times when you start thinking of the Bible, I hope you think of it like a diamond. You look at it this way, you see one truth. You turn it this way, and you see another truth. It's inexhaustible in terms of its meaning, its power, and its message. And so as I begin walking my way through this very moving, and you see it's a farewell speech. One of the things we're going to hear as we read in just a moment is that as Paul meets with this church at Ephesus, he tells them, the Holy Spirit whispers in his ear and says to them, you tell them that they will never see your face again. It's a very emotional goodbye. Gail and I, who is my wife, just to identify, I say that because for several years ago, she used to be my administrative assistant. And sometimes when I'd go on trips, she would go with me. And people didn't know her. I said, yeah, my administrative assistant is going with me. She's going to be with me for a few days. So I've learned to identify who she is. So whenever Gail and I get with our three kids and nine grandkids, tearing us away from them is always a challenge. I cannot imagine ever being with any one of those nine grandkids and saying to them, feeling the prompting of the Holy Spirit to say to them, I know what my future is. And guess what? I will never see you again. I'll never see you again. Can you imagine what that would be like? I mean, I would be saying goodbye I would never want to leave. I would never want the goodbye to end because I knew it would be the goodbye of goodbyes. This is Paul. I want you to feel that emotion. These are people that he dearly loves. He spent his life with. And he's saying to them, you'll never see my face again. Now let's move into what he shared with them, kind of his farewell speech. Let's listen to what it's this very emotionally charged message. Let's begin reading, if we can, at verse 17. Now before we do, let me pause here a second. What we're going to find and what surfaced for me as I made my way through these several verses, these 20 plus verses over the last couple of weeks, is this. What surfaced was what I would call the markers and measurables of a fully devoted life to Christ, what it looks like. What does a fully devoted life to Christ really look like? What does that look like? And for those of you who are Christ followers, what's important for you to understand, this is all about you. For those of you who are not Christ followers, this is what it means to be a Christ follower. So I want you to listen in on that. Now, many times when we start talking about full devotion to Christ, it gets a little bit scary for us. We can say those words, they roll off our tongue with ease. But the ideal of full devotion all of a sudden conjures up words that we don't really want to embrace because they scare us. Words like radical. Words like extreme. And they sound good, but when you start embracing them as a way of life, radical and extreme just gets overwhelming. And then add to the fact that many times within Christian circles, we have really done a very poor job of conveying to people what it means to live a life of full devotion, so much so that many people see it as a target to hit, that we've got to somehow or another get on, you know, in line enough, and we've got to hit this target with our lives, or that somehow or another there's this destination, this place we've got to arrive at. And so we get overwhelmed with the sense of responsibility and inability and inadequacy. And then there's some people who come along and just kind of pile on with their legalism that make us think we've got to do this and this and this and this to somehow or another be fully devoted. I just want to put you at ease. That's not what we're talking about this morning. I'm talking about what it means in a healthy sense to be fully devoted. Not in a way that is overwhelming and piles on one legalistic response after another responsibility. What I'm going to talk to you about this morning is living a life of full devotion that helps you develop a growth mindset that says, I really want to pursue this, and I don't want to ever give up the pursuit. That's what we're going to talk about. I really don't want to ever give up this pursuit. I know I'll never absolutely get to this, but I know I want to keep growing toward this. I really do, and I'm not going to give up on it. It's not about doing it perfectly and fully and radically and extremely, but instead, it's about chasing after Him, after Jesus, no matter what. It's about being relentless. Okay? You with me? All right, let's go into verse 17 now. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. And Paul is, what he's going to share now sounds, may come across a little bit arrogant, but he's not saying that. He's just simply saying, guys, you know my story. You know my life. It wasn't just something I taught. It was something I lived out. By the way, what do you want others to remember about you? What do you want others, when they start talking about you, what will come to their mind? And with that question, what will others actually remember about you? And what does the Lord know to be true about you? Paul says, you know, and then he goes on, and here's what he says. I spent my time there. The way I set foot in Asia, you know that I spent my time serving the Lord with all humility and tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. What he's saying, testifying both to the Jews and the Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. How many times do you ever hear people talk about, let me tell you what my life was marked by. Humility, tears, and trials. It's usually victory and power. Here's a man, he's saying, I want you to know what marked my life. What marked my life was there was this constant awareness that it could not be about me. My life had to be about something greater than just me. My life had to be about Jesus. And so that's who I wanted to point people to. It wasn't about me. Paul is trying to help us to understand something that C.S. Lewis said very well when he said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking about yourself less. It's making sure that you're not the center, that everything is not revolving around you, that there's not this overwhelming self-absorption with who you are and how people respond to you and getting people's approval. Instead, there's this humility, and with tears, tender-hearted, with trials, enduring. What Paul is saying here, and he embraces this word of humility, and in the Greek culture that particular time, that word was used in kind of a derogative sense. It was not a popular word. It was a word that was used to put people down. And yet the New Testament embraces it, where it's used over 200 different times, and it's turned into something that Jesus says is at the very heart of what it means to follow me. And Paul embraces it and says, I lived my life out with you, humility. I was constantly allowing you to see in me my weaknesses, my inadequacies. I was constantly allowing you to see that it was Christ in me. It wasn't about me, but it was Christ in me. Tim Keller said this, a humble and weak person will show a crucified Savior better to a listener than a polished, pulled together expert. Because that's how it happened for us. We weren't saved by pulling ourselves together, but by admitting we were sinners and calling on the one who was pulled apart for us. People aren't impressed with Christ followers who have it all together. People are impressed with Christ followers who, through their own humility, display and show the greatness of Jesus and how He is the one who has put their broken world lives together. So what would I say is, and I'm going to give you five different commitments that I think represent a healthy commitment in the pursuit of the relentless pursuit of a fully devoted life. Here's the first one. First one is simply, I will make serving Christ and others my ultimate ambition. That's it. That's my ultimate ambition, is to serve Christ and others. I'm not going to live based upon the expectations of others. My life is going to be under His leadership. It's going to be as He directs. And it's going to be lived out in such a way that I'm going to give my life away. I'm going to take Jesus' words to heart when He said, here's the greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's going to be my agenda every single day. That's what my life is going to be about. That's what it means to be fully devoted to Christ. In whatever setting you may be, it's always going to be about, I have one ultimate ambition in my life, that is to serve the Lord and by serving others in His name. That's my ambition, regardless of where I am, what I'm doing. That's my ambition. Let's continue. Verse 22. And now behold, Paul says, again, this speech filled with so much emotion. I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. I'm going, but not knowing, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, that imprisonment and afflictions will await me. Paul has just told us about his past, how he's lived out his life before them. Now he's talking to us about his future. Here's what I know is going to be true about my future. And he uses a very interesting word to describe how he came to understand what his future is. He says, I have been constrained. And the word there is to be bound in such a way by chains. It is so powerful in terms of its effect upon him, there's no way that he can shake loose from it. And when he says compelled by the Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit who has gripped his own spirit in such a way that he can't escape this. What Paul is saying, I've been taken captive by the Spirit of God to do the will of God. And that is my passion. That is my passion. And I'm going with the idea that I do not know. I have direction, but I don't have any details. I don't know how it's going to happen. Uncertain as sure. But I am going without knowing, because I can't get away from this inescapable sense. This is God's will for my life. That is my passion, to live out His will. There's something about Paul here, again, that he adds by saying, I do know one thing. I only know this part of how it's all going to play out. And this is the only part that God has told me about so far. Except that afflictions will accompany me, that they're ahead of me. Paul is saying, I'm moving forward with uncertainty, other than I know for certain that I'm going to face incredible personal pain and suffering. And yet I'm going to move forward. Wow, you look at that and you're just amazed. It's one thing to respond in a moment when you're overwhelmed with a situation where you just have to exercise courage. It's another when you see something over here and you know that it's going to mean very challenging circumstances, situations, perhaps personal pain. And you keep moving in that direction, just like Jesus did when he moved towards Jerusalem. Paul is moving towards Jerusalem, going without knowing, except that. One of the things that I think is so very important for all of us, and this is kind of the second thing. The first one is, I will live with the ultimate ambition to serve Christ and others. And here's the second one. I will dare to live with a courageous faith. I will dare to live with a courageous faith. What is he saying there? He's saying, God has so gripped my heart with what he wants me to do in the future. I can't escape it. I'm not going to try to run from it. I'm going to get into it, even though I know that in front of me, it could be overwhelming and more likely will be, according to what I'm feeling and sensing God telling me in my own heart. There's tough challenges laying ahead for me. One of the big questions that oftentimes we have as those of us who are Christ followers is, what is God's next for me? What is God's will for me? What is God's purpose for me in this moment, right now, where I am in my particular life? And all of you right now are faced with decisions you're trying to work through, figure through. And the most important thing that you can do right now is not try to figure out God's will for your life, because that's already known. He knows what it is. It is to say yes to Him now so He can grip your heart with it. It's not about figuring out God's will for your life. It's about saying yes to Him, and you fill in the blanks. It's about having enough sensitivity to hear, as Paul did, God speak to him in such a way that was so unmistakable that he couldn't escape it. And one of the ways in which God speaks to us, we need to listen to Him. How does the Holy Spirit grip your life? How did it grip Paul's life? I think it had to do with just spending those special times alone with God, to where you are allowing Him in that moment while your heart is quiet, unhurried, unrushed. God can grab your attention and He can speak into your life. Years ago, when I first began this journey as a Christ follower, I was told that I needed to read my Bible every day. And that was a tough thing for me, even as a college student. Read my Bible every day. Okay, it was a checklist. I got to read my Bible every day. And so I would do it because I was supposed to read my Bible every day. That's what it meant to be a Christ follower. Read your Bible every day. And that's what it was. It was an obligation. And the days that I didn't do it, I felt horribly guilty. And then over the years, the more I read the Bible, it was like, I don't have to. It was, I want to. It changed. It changed to where, wow, I can't imagine missing a day. Opening up His Word and letting God speak into my life. And so I would look forward to it. But in recent days, I've heard a kind of a new way of viewing it, and it's really grabbed my heart. How many of you right now are thinking about when the snow goes the way and the temperatures get warm and you have a few days off, and you're thinking, I can't wait to get there. Are you there? You imagine it with me? Yeah. Wow. Our vacation that you've got planned this year. Some of you say, vacation, what is that? Just imagine it. It's a vacation, and you're like, I can't wait to get there. It's going to be so good. That's how I view the Scripture. It's like an oasis, a refuge. It's that space I can go into and I can get out of all of the constant overwhelming demands of life and the challenges, and I can steal away with His Word and let Him speak into my life and me honor and worship and pray Him. It's a vacation. Isn't that a beautiful way to look at it? So it's not an obligation. You get to have that privilege of stealing away. That's what Paul did, and that's when you begin to hear God speak into your life. I just encourage you to do that, and that gives you that courageous faith that allows you to see what God's saying to you and allow you to move into the future with a sense, not of, I wonder how things are going to turn out, but there's something in your heart that God has embedded through His Word, and it's firm, and it's sure, and it's solid, and it's real, it's reliable. You get to move into that. Isn't that beautiful? That's what Paul, that's the life of a fully devoted Christ follower. Let's go on, because now we're going to head into the two verses that really are some of the greatest verses in all, the verse that is one of my favorite lifetime verses. Verse 24. Still with me? All right. I don't want you to fall asleep like Eutychus did and fall out of the window. Verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the grace of to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among you whom I have gone about proclaiming, here it is, will ever see my face again. I like the way the one particular translation, the Voice, renders verse 24. Here's what the voice, how it gives us Paul's words. But that's okay. That's no tragedy for me because I don't cling to my life for my own sake. The only value I place on my life is that I may finish my race, that I may fulfill the ministry that Jesus, our King, has given me, that I may gladly tell the good news of God's grace. I love that. But that's okay. It does not matter. What is Paul saying here? And here's the third kind of commitment that I think reflects as a measurable, a marker, a milestone, a challenge to grow towards as a Christ follower, fully devoted Christ follower. Here it is. I will place a higher value on fulfilling God's call on my life than comfort or safety. You and I have no future apart from God's call for our life. It's where life should begin and end. He taps you on the shoulder. You listen to him. He implants a vision in your heart, how he wants to use your life. This is my call. This is my purpose. This is my design for your life. Here it is. And the question remains, what is going to be your response? When he says, hey, this is it. This is what I've got for you. In that moment where you go, God, I refuse you nothing. I refuse you nothing. Will you in that moment go, God, I will obey without delay. There's no putting you on hold. When God makes it clear. And Paul uses a word here when he talks about course. You know he's talking about a race that he's running. He uses that later, some 7 or 8 years later when he's facing his imminent death. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I've run the race. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. I've fought the good fight. But you and I know that if you and I are serious about living the fully devoted life as a Christ follower, they're going to become those. There are moments that you have to step into, that you have to decide, am I going to refuse him nothing? Am I going to move forward? And Paul is saying, I've already made that decision. It's okay with me. It's no tragedy to me. Because all I care about is living out. It's not my accomplishments. No, it's about living out the design and the purpose that God has for my life. That's all I'm about. That's the ultimate for me. And I put a higher value on that than my own personal safety and comfort. Now, let's be real honest here. In the safety of where we are this morning, you and I could go, yeah, I'm with you. Right? But what about when you get down the road and you can imagine are already beginning to feel some of the pressure coming back at you, some of the challenges, some of the waters that are in front of you that you're going to have to get through, circumstantial waters that you don't know anything about, and you begin to start having all these questions that start firing off in your mind. Is this really from God, or did I just make this up for myself? What price am I really, really actually willing to pay? I said I would pay any price. Now I'm at the place where I've got to pay the price. Am I really, did I really mean any price? Or you start asking, how long am I willing to wait on God before he moves these obstacles? God, these obstacles are going the way I heard you call, but I can't see how that call is going to be lived out because everything is in the way. And then you're going to start even asking yourself, does God really have the power and the intent to part these circumstantial waters? And then you get to that place where it really gets deeply personal. And you go, am I really willing to lay my life down to carry this out? This whole speech wasn't just sobering to me, it was unsettling. Because as much as I want to claim this as a life verse, all of these questions, they dog my own sense of full devotion. Paul says, it doesn't matter what happens to me. So what I'm asking you, are you willing to cancel your agenda, turn your agenda over and say to God, it doesn't matter what happens to me. I'm good. I'm good. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. And I realized this morning there's certain things that when you hear verses like that, there's certain things right now that are just keeping you from going there. There's pain. You've been disappointed. You've been hurt. You've been betrayed, and you're saying, I'm done. I'm not doing this. There's fatigue. You're just absolutely worn out. You're worn down. It isn't working. No one's responding. No one's listening. No one really cares. Or you have a divided heart. And here's perhaps where most maybe are this morning. You want to complete what God has called you to do, but there are other things that have this pull on your heart. I want to be with him or her. I want to live here, not there. Broke my heart recently, just catching up with a young collegiate student who's here a couple of summers ago on Ginseng. So fully devoted to Christ at that time, so passionate. And recently, because she wanted to be with him, she's moving away from everything God has called for her to be in her life. What's standing in the way? What's preventing you from asking God to take over and to cancel your agenda? What are you holding on to? Let's go on. Verse 26 through 32, very quickly. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all. I've done my best for you. I'm no longer responsible for what happens. I laid it all out. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves, and he uses some pretty intense language here, will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves would arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for those 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And what Paul is saying here, and I'm just going to mention this briefly, he's speaking to a group of spiritual leaders, and he's saying, you've got a responsibility to watch over them, to take care of them, because after I leave, you mark it down, it's inevitable what's going to happen. There are going to be people come from within who are going to try to tear this apart. You can't let that happen. And where does that start? Take care of yourself. The health of the church depended upon their own personal health. And here's the fourth commitment. I will assume full responsibility for my own spirit. I will assume personal responsibility for my own spiritual growth and development. I will do some self-leadership, some self-assessment. I will make sure that there are no places where I'm beginning to slip here or I'm compromise there. I'm going to take personal responsibility to make sure that I'm on course, I'm on schedule, I'm moving forward, that I've not allowed myself to buy into any of the enemy's deceptive lies. I'm going to be very, very careful. You take personal responsibility. You say, I want to keep growing. I want to keep learning. I want to keep becoming. And then finally, Paul writes, as he wraps this speech up, and when he had said these things, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, verse 32, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know how that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. And these aren't the exact words, but he took the words of Jesus and kind of translated them into his own words. Paul writes how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Paul's final commitment that I think surfaces out of this moving speech, farewell speech, is, I will be more of a giver than a taker. I will be more of a giver than a taker. Paul says, I coveted no one's silver or gold, and I work with my own hands. The call to a life of full devotion to Christ means that you realize that everything that you have and everything that you own is really not yours, that it all belongs to God, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything, it's His stuff, all of it. Your house, your car, possessions, your bank account, it's all His. It's not yours as a Christ follower. It belongs to Him. It's all on the table. He can do with it any way He wants to. You hold it with open hands. There's no clenching. And you say, God, it's all yours. Take whatever you want. It's all yours. And what Paul says here is so very revealing about his own personal life. He says, the reason why I work, the motivation for my work, is not simply so it might provide for me, but so I might be more generous. I have a great friend in Concord, New Hampshire. He's a cardiologist. He's one of the most highly respected. He's named almost every year as one of the top docs in New Hampshire. He's just a phenomenal doctor. He could retire any day if he wanted to. He has all that he needs financially. And here's what he tells me. The reason why I keep working, David, is not only for my patient's sake, but the reason why I keep working is because that allows me to be more generous. Because I keep making these financial resources become available to me, and I just keep shoveling them out for God's kingdom. Why do you work the way you work, Paul says? Go, yes, it's for you to provide for you. That's God's means of doing it. But please understand, every time you work, why are you working? So that you can be generous. So you can help the down and out. So that you can be a part of God's kingdom building work. So that you can invest in it. Giving is not a financial decision. It's a spiritual decision. I sat with a church planter the other day, and here's what he tells me. He says, my goal is this year, and they're not self-supporting. My goal this year is to take 20% of everything that comes into our bank account and give it away in Jesus' name. Now, I'm not saying that's where everybody is. It's not the amount. Please, you don't hear me say that. I'm saying it's the attitude. It's the disposition of your heart. Everything I have comes from Him. It belongs to Him. Take whatever you want. Everything that I make, I'm making it not only to provide for me, but so that I can leverage it to meet the needs of others in Jesus' name. So I can leverage it for God's kingdom building work. That's why I work. That's why I have financial resources. You see? Total different perspective. And then Paul closes it out, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him because he said he would never be with them again. August of 2000, Gail and I, with four other couple friends from our church in Louisville that we had helped plant, start, and grow, made our way up to Chicago to the Willow Creek Summit. Was something that Gail and I had done several times, and we had taken others, but this year it was four select couples who seemed to be moving into that full devotion. We're going to serve in a role in spiritual leadership in the life of the church. And I will never forget, it's one of the most memorable summits. They've been doing them now for well over 20 years, and everybody goes back to that particular time in August of 2000. I remember for a couple of reasons. I was not only sitting with our group, but I was also sitting next to Ernie Johnson, the announcer for TBS, and got to know him a little bit in a conversation. And as we're sitting there, the final session, Bill Hybels, as we walk in, we all get this little white flag. And he gives it to all of us. And as we're moving through, he starts talking about this ideal of full devotion. And he challenges us in that moment to just put it all. And he challenges us to pray the prayer, to refuse God nothing, to place it all before Him. And I can remember, he said, you can write your name, write the date, and write a scripture on it, whatever you want to write. I still have my white flag. And there's the date in my name, and then Acts 20:24. I go back, and I look at that flag every once in a while. Because you see, that was a very important moment, because in that yes was what God would do in my life in the future that brought us to Boston. It was a renewal, a reminder. But it's also a memorable moment because two of the couples that were with us, they had the white flags, and the husbands had the white flags. One of them was a CFO, being prepared to be the CFO of a Fortune 100 company. And he wrote down, and he surrendered. And just a couple of years later, he left that projection of being the CFO of a Fortune 100 company to be the CFO of World Vision. He said goodbye, he said no, and he said yes. The other, who was a very close personal friend, he leaned up a brick wall on the outside of the church afterwards, the summit that session, and he was wrestling back and forth about whether to say yes. But in the scales, there was this assignment, this call on his life. But over here were certain things, financial goals, certain kinds of relationships that he wanted to continue to pursue. And he put all of that over here, and it tilted this way. And he said, no. I wish I could tell you that story has a happy ending. It doesn't. Because in the years that followed, he essentially walked away from any allegiance to Jesus in terms of a fully devoted life. There's the scales. On one side is God's unmistakable call and purpose for your life. Which way is it tilting? Is it tilting towards that? Or is it being outweighed by all the things over here that you want more? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for decisive moments that take us from where we are to that next step in our journey towards full devotion. And as we look back across to each of these five different statements, I pray that each one of them will have a different way of opening our eyes to what you're calling us to. I will live a life, a full devotion to Christ by making my ultimate ambition serving Jesus and others. That's my ultimate ambition. I will dare to live a life of courageous faith. I will place a higher value on God's call in my life than comfort or safety. I will take personal responsibility for my own spiritual growth and development. I will be more of a giver than a taker. Will you pursue after each one of those? Will you say yes? Lord Jesus, we know that you did not withhold anything from us. And in light of that you have given us all of yourself, how could we even dare hold back a fraction of ourselves from you? So I would pray that each one of us, even though that we do not know where you might lead us, even though we don't understand all that it might mean, we just know that deep down in our heart, there is this overwhelming yes that will refuse you nothing, that will move without delay, that will give you carte blanche yieldedness and white flag surrender in your name. We pray. Amen.